If you have your Bibles, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. 1 Corinthians 11, I hope you do. Grab them and turn there. We're in the series on 1 Corinthians, and what's going on in 1 Corinthians, or in the city of Corinth, one of the ways to think about it, one of the ways to talk about it, to categorize what's going on, is that Paul is addressing them and saying, hey, all of the areas of your life, Christ demands lordship over. Which is, you know, that's part of living Christian life, is it's so easy to say, yes, God, you have this, but this over here, I really don't need your input in this. And it's a challenge of constant surrendering. The Bible talks about it as this daily dying, or this regular dying to the things that we would hold on to, that we would have lordship over. And Paul is writing to Corinth and it's teaching them how and in how many ways and over how many things Jesus Christ demands lordship in their life for their own good. For their own good. If there is a thing that is evident in my life, that is self-evident, that I don't have to defend the theology behind, it's this. When left to making my own decisions, I will ruin my life. I just will. This is how I'm wired. I pick bad things. I do wrong things. I even if I'm doing good things, I'm doing them for the wrong reasons. And so left to my own self, I don't think I have to defend that. It's not good. And so he's writing to them saying, for your good, Christ has redeemed you from all of these things and the things that you're seeking in other places. He wants lordship over that so he can plant that too in good soil. So that's what's happening in Corinth. What's interesting, I have an interesting relationship. I think we all do. An interesting relationship with remembering and forgetting, right? So there's things in life I would like to forget. I don't want them in my brain anymore for various reasons. Some of them because they're unhealthy. A lot of them just because of the sheer humiliation and stupidity. Because I've hurt people. There are things that I would like to forget that seem ever present. And there are things that I would like to remember. Right? There's things that I would like to recall and have on hand and be reminded of constantly. And what's happening in Corinth is Paul is teaching them that Jesus wants even rule over what we remember, what we recall, what we bring to mind. And he wants rule over their worship service. In chapter 11, what's going to happen is Paul is going to address what's happening when they come together in worship. And he says some pretty stunning things about it. He says, Jesus wants the lordship even over this, and you've done a thing where you've made it about you. I'm going to start in verse 17, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. So Paul writes this, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come. Paul is writing about the issue of what we would call the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the table, communion. He's writing about these things and what's happening when they come together in worship and how they are entering into this sacrament or ordinance, depending on which background you come from. I'm going to argue for sacrament. Brace yourselves. It's okay, though. I'm actually not going to get too far into that. But he's arguing for this. And so there's this controversy that's happening there. And this is one of the longest standing controversies in the church. It's been going on for a very, very long time. And there are very different positions that are held on what happens when you come to communion in the church. And they're held very passionately. So the Catholic Church holds a tradition, holds to the theology of what's called transubstantiation. Okay, and transubstantiation is that even though the accidents, the actual molecules don't change, its essence does, and it becomes the body and the blood of Christ, right? Now, I'm not going to argue, I don't hold that position, and I'm not one to really kind of present that to you, because I've noticed this about life. We are much more generous with our position than we are with other people's. So I'm not gonna say anything about that, other than we don't hold that position, right? There's some very good evidence, very good verses that they use for that. For example, when Jesus said, "This is my body and my blood," right? So they use those verses, you know. And then the argument on the other side is like, he also said, "I'm a door and a vine," right? So like, I'm not gonna argue that position. I don't hold that, I don't proclaim that, but it is a very long held tradition about what it is. And it doesn't get better when you get to the Reformation. Like, oh, well, the Reformation fixed everything. No. Luther and Zwingli, two giants of the Reformation in the 1500s, they battled bitterly over what they called the real presence of Christ in communion. Like, what's happening when you take? Are you receiving Christ in some way? And then there's other positions in there and how they talk about that. And then there's another position, the position that I kind of grew up with, which is that it's just an ordinance. It's just for remembering. You come, you take it. It's just bread. It's just juice. You take it. It's good to do. We do it on Sunday nights once a quarter. If you miss it, you know, you can go your whole life without taking communion. It was just kind of like there, but not important. But we see early on in the church, the earliest testimony we have to what the churches look like in the Bible. This letter to Corinth predates the Gospels. And before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written, this was written. So this is the earliest peek into what's going on. And we see that very early on in the church, that taking communion, following Jesus' instruction, held great significance very early on in the church and has to this day. So this is the earliest account, and it's not a technical theological discussion about transubstantiation or ordinances or sacraments or anything of those things. It's simply this. It's a discussion about what's going on with their behavior and their attitude towards the Lord's Supper. So here's what I want to say about this. This passage is really not about the controversial stuff that happens later. Although the controversial stuff shows us this is really important, and we should think about it probably more. I should think about it and read about it and dwell more on it than I do, which is already a pretty fair amount. But it shows the power of the controversy shows the importance of it. And Zwingli and Luther, when they're arguing in the Reformation, they're like, man, it's really important. We got to get this right. And so it's important that we think about it rightly. But this is not about the controversial stuff. This is about the uncontroversial stuff. So let me say this about how what I think, right? I hold tightly and loosely. Okay, here's what I mean by that. I hold tightly that the communion, that the Lord's table is important. Two things Jesus left us to do. Go and baptize and take communion. Those are the things he left us to do. And so I hold tightly the importance and the value and the goodness of this act that is given to us. Perhaps it's more important today than it maybe it holds a special place in worship today that maybe it didn't previously. Here's what I mean. It is really important to me that we understand worship as something that we participate in and not watch. Does that make sense? Worship is not a thing that we come and we sit and we watch the show on stage and we're just fed information and knowledge. Worship is a thing that we participate in. It's why we do confession. One of the reasons we do confessions together, have different people do readings. We stand up and sing together. It's a thing that we engage in together. And we live in an age, an enlightened age, maybe post-enlightenment age, whatever, but where we tend to think that if we can just fill our brains with the right information, then everything's going to be right. And I love the act of communion because it is us as a church getting up and moving, and we're embodied beings. God, he gave us bodies that that taste and experience, and as at part of worship, to taste and experience, perhaps in this age when everything happens in our minds and our feelings, that movement, that tiny drama that we experience together, that we engage in together in worship, perhaps that's just really, really important right now. In an age when we tend to think of us as being disembodied. But we aren't. We are embodied. And so I think it's really important. I hold it very, very tightly. I also hold it a little bit loosely. I hold it tightly because the Bible talks about remembering in very important ways. It talks about the passage that Tori read. It talks about not just sending somebody a card to remember the Passover. He says, no. Everybody's got to come together, and there's a 7-day feast, and there's a whole bunch of rules and rituals, and it's a big party. It's a big deal to remember. So I hold it tightly because of that. But I also hold it loosely because my ability to understand is limited. I don't know all the things. If the Catholic Church and Martin Luther and Zwingli and all the people since couldn't solve it, don't look at me. I'm not going to get it right for you. It's this great mystery, and I hold that tightly, that it's a mystery, but loosely my ability to comprehend what God does. Does that make sense? So that's where we're at. And so in this feast, Paul has some things to say to them. And it's the uncontroversial part. It's not the controversial part. It's not about the real presence or any of those things. This is the uncontroversial part. What's going on is that when they came together for worship, they'd have a full meal. Big meal. And that would be counted as the Lord's Supper, them having an entire meal together. But what sounds like is going on is that if you were wealthy or you were poor, you just brought your own, right? Because, you know, the church is not going to write just like a big check. Right? It's a small church. They're not going to write a big check for everybody to have like a full meal every single week, right? That's why the Baptists invented potlucks. You put your name on the bottom of the dish and you bring it and we all share together. That's the way it goes. It's good. But the church can't write a check every week for that. So what happens is everybody brings their own, right? And what that meant was that there were some people that would come with a full feast. Their picnic basket is full when they show up. And there's some who don't have any money, have very little, who have nothing. So you get there, and some people that show up late, maybe they're working. What happens is there's these divisions inside of the church where some people are showing up, having a full meal, a few glasses of wine, and they're drunk by the time everybody else gets there, and they get nothing. And that's what's happening in the church of Corinth, is that the economic and socially disadvantages and the divisions between them were being deepened in church. Instead of being in unity, we saw the same social divisions that existed outside of the church happening inside the church. And Paul says in verse 20, he says this, he says, what you're doing when you do it this way? When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. He says it's not even the Lord's Supper that you're eating when you do it that way. You guys are eating and drinking, but don't call that communion. Don't call that the Eucharist. Don't call that Thanksgiving, because that is not what God intended. What you're doing is not even good. He even says in verse 17, this really astonishing thing. He says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. When you come together and you celebrate communion this way, you're actually doing more harm than good. We're supposed to be coming together and worshiping, and our hearts are aligned, and we're supposed to go and advance the kingdom. And instead, the worldly habits have entered into the church, and they're deepening the divide between the poor and the rich, between the have and the have-nots. It's happening right here in church. So what you're doing is just making what's going on in the world even worse, because you're doing it around the Lord's table. It's not even the Lord's Supper that you're celebrating. What's supposed to be happening, according to Paul, is this great, great celebration that has a lot of history. So back in the Passover, the Israelite, God's chosen people, ended up in slavery in Egypt. They moved down there for good reasons. God saved them from famine through Joseph and brought them into Egypt. But as time goes on, God multiplies them. The Egyptians put them into slavery. And after some years, God sends Moses to set them free from slavery in Egypt. And he marks this. There's 9 plagues. And the 10th plague, he says this, I'm going to send the angel of death, and every single firstborn, animals, people, everything, I'm going to bring my judgment. And they're going to die. But you, my people, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a lamb. And he gives them very specific ways to eat it. You're actually supposed to eat it like ready to run. You're supposed to eat it dressed in a way that you could just like take off right afterwards, staff in hand. And what I want you to do is I want you to take this lamb and I want you to kill it in a certain way and I want you to roast it in a certain way. And I want you to take the blood of this lamb and put it over the doorpost. So when the angel of death comes and passes over, when he sees the blood of the lamb, you'll be protected. It's at this celebration. God said, hey, I want you to do this, and I want you to do this from generation to generation to generation to generation forever. I want you to do this always. I want you to celebrate this, to remember God's saving work. You were slaves in Egypt, and God rescued you. Never forget. I want you to have this big celebration. And here's why. When your kids ask you about, hey, man, why don't we do this big celebration? Why don't we throw out all 11? Why don't we eat just 11? Why don't we do this thing all come together? Why don't we do this every year? So you can tell them when they ask what God did for you. It's at this celebration. Jesus is sitting in the upper room and he's having this feast right before he is going to be crucified with his body. He's celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And in the middle of this ceremony, he takes the bread and he takes the wine and he passes it out and he says, here's the deal. I'm going to give you a new thing. When I'm gone, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. It's at the Passover meal where they mark the fact that God's judgment falls on the firstborn in Egypt. When they mark the celebration of his deliverance by the blood of the Lamb, at this moment, Jesus says, hey, all of that, that was pointing to me. And so from now on, you're going to do this in remembrance of me. Salvation from sin, salvation from oppression to sin. That's what we're going to celebrate in Mark. So it's in this moment that he does that. And he says this, do this in remembrance of me. He says it with the body breaks, this is my body broken for you, and this is my blood spilled for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And here is why this is so significant. And this is why it's so important for us. Because this is all we have. It's all we have. Is the body broken and the blood spilled for us. There's nothing more that we have. Not beauty, not wealth, not knowledge, not education, not training, not length of time being a Christian, not being a pastor or anything else gives us any advantage in the presence of God. It is only the body broken and the blood spilled of our Savior that makes us justified. That's it. Nothing else can we bring. And there's a tendency, even at church, for us, for a lot of us, maybe just me, for us to want people to notice us. For us to want to mean something. And when we take communion, it reminds us of who we are. We are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, and there's no way out. We are stuck in the Egypt of our sin, and there is no way out. We don't even have a pointy stick to get out. And it's there that our Savior comes, and that this is all that we have. So it's this act of remembrance. But also Paul says this amazing thing. He says that not only is it a remembrance, he said, but as often as you do this, you are proclaiming Christ's death. He said, I'm not going to commend you on what you're doing, but what you're supposed to do. I'm telling you what I learned from God, that he said this thing in verse 26, where as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So what we do when we take communion, when we celebrate the Eucharist, when we celebrate communion together, when we come to the table, what we're doing is we're proclaiming something. And what we're proclaiming is the Lord's death. It is an announcement of Jesus' death, and that through Jesus' death, the powers are defeated. Those that crucified him have been defeated. The people that were enslaved have been set free. We are proclaiming that and announcing to the world, to the powers and principalities, to the things in this world that would hold us down. We are announcing to ourselves and to everybody in this world that we have been set free because of what Jesus has done. That he is victorious, that we're victorious through him, and that we're free. We're announcing to others that are trapped here in sin that this is the way to freedom. What we're proclaiming is rescue. We're proclaiming that we've been rescued by the body broken and the blood spilled. And then this is it all that we have. And in some special way, there's this mystery of things coming together. Here's what I mean. Today is my son's 10th birthday. He's turning 10 today, and it's, I don't know, man. Like, first of all, he's had Tuesdays better than any birthday I've ever had. So it's just, his birthdays are ridiculous. But also, it's just a good day for me. To look back, I don't want it more for me and Wendy than it is for him. So look back
on the gift that we've had of the 10 years with him, the gift of it. To look back on the years that we've had and look at the memories and ooh and ah over pictures of him learning to ride his bike. And I just can't help doing that. It's almost like time, when big events come around, it's almost like the time is not really in a straight line, but like somehow it goes like this. And so on those anniversaries, somehow you're actually closer on the day of than you are on days that aren't. We used to think about time that way, by the way. It's a new thing to think about it linear. But anyway, so these moments when it come together, and I believe that when we celebrate communion, something similar happens. That somehow the past work, right? The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus come rushing forward in communion. And the promise return, and when he comes back and we do this till he returns, that somehow comes, and in this moment we are able to celebrate those things. That it is a great mystery, but Christ came, he died, he rose again, and he's coming again. He is our great hope. And that is what we celebrate, and that is what we announce, and that is what we proclaim. And the results should be, right, in the church then, should be increased unity, increased and intensified solidarity. So in Corinth, they're defacing the very celebration which the church's unity should have made the church's unity more apparent. The Lord's Supper proclaims as the foundation of the church Christ's sacrificial giving of his life for others. And here in the very midst of that, we find ourselves being selfish. I think they got there because too many habits of the world kind of crept into the church. Right? Too many habits of the world. It was natural out in the world that those who have eat better than those who have not. It was just natural. And they just brought those habits that they picked up from daily life into the church. That's what we have to be intentional about. That's what we have to worry about. We have, like, nobody's going to get more of this than anybody else. We've portioned it for you, right? So that we've portioned it for you, so nobody gets more, nobody gets less. But it's not just in communion, but it's in everything that we have to make sure that our habits of the world, our need to be entertained, doesn't creep into the church. We have to be very intentional about the things that we do to make sure that what we do here is edifying. And one of the great red flags is if we do anything that ostracizes somebody, that puts them outside, anything where we think of ourselves first is a really bad signal that we're not doing it right. And that's what's happening in communion. They were thinking to themselves first and not thinking of others. We have to be intentional in all the things that we do. So here's the deal. When we come to the table, we come to communion, we celebrate communion, how we're supposed to do this is we recognize that no one is worthy, but you can eat it in a worthy manner. None of us are worthy to participate in this, but we can participate in a manner that is worthy. If we treat it cavalierly, it, according to Paul, is fraught with spiritual peril. So what we're supposed to do then is to examine ourselves. Right? When we come to the table, it is a time of examination. It is a time that we're supposed to look at ourselves and do the active work of examining where our heart is. Where am I? Am I being obedient? Are there areas that I'm not being obedient? What do I need to confess as I approach communion? It is a time when we should take pause and self-examine, not a thing that we're fond of doing. I think, matter of fact, much of the distractions of this world were created so we don't have to do that. So this is a time we intentionally look at our hearts. Also, it's a time when we think of others, right? That's what's happening here. This should lead to deeper affection, deeper fellowship, and deeper unity with each other. It's an act that we do together, that we partake in together, a meal that we partake in together. And then it's also about assurance. I'm just going to read to you what Packer wrote. Packer said this about assurance. We should be staying in our hearts when we come to the table. As sure as I see and touch and taste this bread and this wine, so sure it is that Jesus Christ is not a fancy, but a fact. That he is for real and that he offers himself to be my Savior, my bread of life and my guide to glory. He's left me this rite, this gesture, this token, this ritual action as a guarantee of this grace. He instituted it. And it is a sign of life, giving union with him. And I'm taking part in it. And thus I know that I am his and he is mine forever. That is the assurance that we should be drawing from our sharing in the Lord's Supper
every time we come to the table. And lastly is this, it's gratitude. The Eucharist is one of the words that's used for this, and it means thanksgiving or acknowledging the grace that we have, thanksgiving because of the grace that's been given to us. It should be with gratitude for the sacrifice that makes life possible. It should be a thing where we celebrate and are grateful for who Jesus is. It is a thing that ought to make us see Jesus as more beautiful as we taste and experience this. So this is the uncontroversial side of it. It is something that we've been commanded to do. It is something that we get to participate in together. So what we're going to do is we're going to pray, and the band's going to come up. And during this time of prayer, what I want you to do is I just want you to prepare your hearts. And while the band is playing that first song, what I want you to do is I want you to prepare. We'll come forward and we'll grab the elements, return to your seat, and you use that time while you're waiting to come forward or while you're waiting to return to your seat or in your seat. Use that time during the first song to do this, to examine, to think about the assurance that's been given to us, to think about the beauty of Christ, to acknowledge that this is all we have, is the Christ's body broken for us and his blood spilled for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you've not just left us without instruction, but you have given us very real, very tangible ways of celebrating and marking the truths of the reality of your death and resurrection. You've given us very real experiences, participating together as a family in the worship of our Savior, whose body was broken and whose blood was spilled that we might have life. As we enter into celebration, God, I pray that you examine our hearts. That you help us examine our hearts, that you illuminate our hearts so that we might confess and that we might come to the table in a worthy manner. We might come to the table acknowledging that all we have is you, but reminding us also what great a gift it is that we have you by faith. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, based on who he is and what he's done, not who we are and what we've done, but it's in his name that we pray. Amen.